Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, we launched our series entitled Overcoming Evil from the book of Romans and chapter 12, and we return to that chapter today. We listened to what God says here in the light first of what was happening in Rome at the time. God's people had endured in Rome the catastrophe of Caligula. Now they were beginning the nightmare of Nero when the book of Romans was written. And we also heard the word of God, not only against the background of what was happening in the culture, which was growing darker and darker, we also heard the words of Romans 12 in the light of chapter 1 through 11 of Romans that speaks to us about what it means to be in Christ. And so throughout this series, we will have these two backgrounds in mind. There's the grim background of what is happening in the culture that's getting darker, and there is the glorious background about of what it means to be in Jesus Christ that we draw from Romans chapter 1 through 11. And against the grim and the glorious background, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 21 that we looked at last week, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we saw what good news this is, that God is saying to us, now look, you do not need to be overcome by the evil that is around you, or indeed the evil that may have happened to you. Anyone who has suffered a great evil in life knows how easy it is for that evil to overcome you, to dominate you, to become the biggest thing in your life, to be like a cloud that casts a shadow over everything else in subsequent years and therefore becomes determining of the way that your life is. And God says to those who are in Jesus Christ, now don't let that happen to you. No, don't be overcome by evil. You are in Jesus Christ. Something better is possible for you. Don't be overcome by evil. You be the one who overcomes evil with good. Now, that's where we began our series with the very last verse of Romans and chapter 12. And we're going to be focusing in these weeks on everything that leads up to Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. And we'll be picking up at various points in the series, including today, the story of the church, which gives remarkable testimony to how what God said to his people in Rome in the first century really worked out in practice. It is simply a matter of history, and we must recall this for our encouragement. It is a matter of history that in the years following the writing of Romans around AD 56, 57, that the light of the gospel did shine in the dark days of the Roman Empire and that the darkness did not overcome the light. And here we are sitting here today, folks, more than 2,000 years after the book of Romans was written. And the Roman Empire is long since dead and gone. And the Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well on planet Earth. The light did shine in the darkness, and the darkness, great as it was, did not overcome it. Do not be overcome by evil, God says, but overcome evil with good. Now, we're going to look then in these weeks at everything that leads up to overcoming evil with good. That's where we're headed. That's what we want to see happen. What gets us there? And we begin in verses 9 and 10 today, which really tell us the first step, as it were, of moving towards overcoming evil with good. But before I read these two verses, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are chosen to serve on a focus group of first century Christians. Now, I'm not even sure that they had focus groups in the first century, you understand, but let's just let that one go and use your imagination. So here you are, and you're in a room with these 12 people who are serving with you on this group, and the facilitator comes in and she says, "Now, look, folks, the challenge that we're facing here today is that there is obviously a growing tide of evil all around us. And here we are, Christian people. I mean, let's face it, there isn't one of us in this room who would have chosen to have Nero as our emperor. But the reality is, that's what we're facing. And so the task that we have in this group is I want us to work together to come up with some strategies for overcoming the ever-increasing evil that is clearly all around us. Now, says the facilitator, all of you have a pad of paper and all of you have a pencil. I want you to take 5 minutes to write down the top 5 strategies that you think we as Christians should pursue in these dark and difficult days in order that we may overcome the evil that is increasingly around us. What would be on your list? Now, I took some time to think about it. What would I write down? And I've actually asked several people in the course of this week just to check, you know, what would you put on your list if you were asked that question? Everyone came up with the same thing as I came up with for the top of the list. I would put, well, we have to pray, right? How many of you would have said the same thing? Everyone I asked said, that's what I put top of my list, we got to pray. What else would you put on your list? Well, here's some things I wrote down. We need to raise up godly leaders in every sphere of life, the schools, business, arts, and politics. We need to teach our children the difference between right and wrong. We need to thoroughly ground a new generation in a knowledge of the truth. We need a new surge of evangelism. We need a new surge of church planting. I wonder what else you would put down on your list of 5 strategies. Now, here is what has been most striking to me as I've reflected on this. Obviously, all of these things are good and necessary things, but none of them is what God says here. Where do you begin if you are to overcome evil with good? Here's the first step that's going to get us to Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. What is it? Let love be genuine, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. So that gave me pause. Christians loving each other would not have been at the top of my list. Not at the top of my list of strategies for overcoming evil. So it is very, very striking to me that when God speaks about those things that lead to overcoming evil with good, the very first thing that God says, let love be genuine. If you want to overcome evil with good, if you want to get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, this is where you must begin. Let love be genuine. Now, another way to say that would be let love be sincere. Or, of course, the word that we use today is the word authentic. There must be no pretense. There must be no play acting about this, nothing fake, nothing false. Let your love, God says, be the real deal. Now, here obviously is something that is immensely attractive, something surely that all of us are drawn to. All of us are drawn to love. We all want to be authentic. No one wants to be false, live behind a mask, or be a play actor. For the millennial generation, the two words love and authentic are probably the banner words for an entire generation and culture. Let love be genuine, authentic. Now, the plain implication of these words, let love be genuine, is that we may discover in the course of our lives something that looks and sounds like love, but proves not to be the real deal. So what does genuine love look like? Well, if you ask that question, our culture has a very clear answer. What does genuine love look like? Our culture says, well, it's acceptance and it is affirmation. And this is all around us. Love, the culture says, is acceptance and affirmation. So if you really love me, then you must accept me and you must affirm me as I am. And don't attempt to change me, because if in any way you attempt to change me, then you are not really accepting me. And if that's the case, you are not really loving me. Now, when we hear that love is acceptance and affirmation, this is so widely perceived around us in the culture that I think that many people would have as a natural reaction to say, well, of course. I mean, what else would love be? That we accept and affirm a person as they are. Love is acceptance and affirmation, is it not? Well, let's think about that just for a moment. If we were all little paragons of virtue, quietly fulfilling everything that God calls us to do, then a love that is acceptance and affirmation would be entirely appropriate. But surely the state of the world today makes it very clear to all of us as we observe it that the world is not filled with little paragons of virtue who are quietly doing everything that God calls us to do. Now, the reality of our position, and the Bible makes this very clear, is quite different. The way God says it is this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when Jesus came into the world, he was very clear about our position. He used many analogies to make it clear. He said, this is the reality of our lives. We're like sheep who are lost. We are like patients who are sick. We are like captives who are bound by the power of sin, and we are like offenders who are under a sentence of condemnation. Now, think this through with me for a moment. If Jesus had embraced our culture's definition of love, he would have come into the world and would have said something like this: well, now, the truth about you is that you are lost. And I accept this, and I have come to affirm it. The reality of your condition is that you are sick. And since that's what you are, far be it from me to change it. The explanation of your experience of life and all the conflict that you find is that you have been taken captive. I want you to know that, but it's certainly not for me to interfere. I want you to know that you are under condemnation, and I simply want to affirm you in it. Now, you see, you laugh, but don't you thank God with me today that Jesus Christ did not embrace our culture's definition of love? Jesus Christ did not come into the world and say, I come to affirm the lost. He said, I've come to save the lost. That's very different. He didn't come into the world to affirm our sickness. He came to heal it. He did not come into the world to affirm our captivity. He came into the world, he says, to set us free. He did not come into the world to affirm our condemnation. He came into the world to take it away. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you see, Jesus Christ came into the world to change something that was terribly wrong in us and to put it right. That's what the love of God does. And so clearly, the biblical understanding of love is very, very different from our culture's understanding of love. What does genuine love look like? The culture says it's acceptance and affirmation. The Bible says it's acceptance and transformation. What does that mean? God accepts us as we are. We come to him in all of our lostness, in all of our sin, and in all of our need. He embraces us as we are. He doesn't say, clean yourself up before you come. He says, come to me. He accepts us as we are, but he does not, thank God, leave us as we are. And leave us in our lostness and in our sickness and in our condemnation. A love that accepts and a love that transforms. A love in which the lost are found. A love in which the sick are made well. A love in which the captives are set free. A love in which there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let love be genuine. And here's what it looks like as you have learned it and received it from your Father himself in Jesus Christ. Now, let me simply make three observations about this genuine love from these verses today as we try to apply them together. The first is that quite clearly, Genuine love hates what is evil. Notice verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Isn't that very striking that love and an abhorrence of evil are put right side by side? You wouldn't expect that, but that's what it's here in the Bible, and that teaches us something. To abhor, of course, is to have a horror of something. And of course, when you think about it, if you love what is good, you have a horror of that which would destroy the good. If you love truth, you're going to hate lies. If you love peace, you're going to hate war. To abhor what is evil, to have a horror of what is evil, is part of loving what is good. Now, here's something very important in this verse that's open in front of us, friends. Notice that God says, abhor what is evil. What? Not who. Peter Kreeft, who is a Catholic writer that I found very, very helpful in many places, and I'm summarizing what he says here. He lists folks that Christians have often identified as the enemy, and he says this: abortionists, homosexual activists, pornographers, school boards, and the media are not the enemy. They are the victims of our enemy. And you see, the reason he says that is because of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the invisible dark powers, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, let's go back to the first century, because sometimes it's easier to see a point from a distance than when you're right up close to it. But how easy it would have been, you see, for the Christians in Rome to think, if we could just get rid of Nero, he's the worst we've ever had. How did we get to a place where we had him as the emperor? If we could just get rid of Nero. You see, and that's instinctively how we think. We live in the culture of personality. And of course, the reality that Christians in the early church understood was that actually Nero was not the problem. That behind Nero, there were dark powers. And that these were the powers that were at work in the world that needed to be overcome. And for that purpose, the Christians must put on the whole armor of God. So the song, O Church Arise, that we'll sing at the end of the service this morning, has a couple of lines in it that I think are profoundly helpful and very, very important. Our call to war. What's the fight that we're in? It is to love the captive soul and to rage against the captor. Here's the great struggle in which we're involved, if we've understood it properly. We are to love the captive soul. We're not to rage against the captive soul. You don't rage against those whom Satan has taken captive. You love the captive soul, and where do you put your rage? Where does the abhorrence go? It goes towards Satan himself, towards the evil one, towards the dark powers that are at work in the world, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We are not called to rage against the captive soul, but to love the captive soul. And to rage against the captor, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and cling, hold fast to what is good. Friends, it is very, very difficult to win people to Jesus if we have branded them the enemy. And our calling is to win everyone we can from every persuasion and from every walk of life and from every subgroup within the culture. Our calling and our task is to win and to woo people to Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this, we are to abhor what is evil, not only in the world around us, always instinctive for us to think about what's out there first, but we are to abhor what is in here as well. that is dark and that is evil and that is displeasing to God. Martin Lloyd Jones says this: it is possible to avoid doing things that are evil while taking pleasure in them in our mind and in our imagination. Matthew Mead, who's a Puritan writer, says something that was very striking to me the first time that I saw it, and it states well an important truth. He said, it is less evil to do sin and not to love it than to love sin and not to do it. He said, here's a person who commits some great sin and then he's repentant and he hates what he did. Well, it was evil that he did it, but it is less evil than this other person who did not do that deed, but in his mind and in his heart wishes that he could. It is less evil to do sin and not to love it than to love sin and not to do it. So he's saying to do sin is evil, even if you don't love it, even if you hate what you did. But to love sin is more evil, even if you did not do that after which your heart and your mind hankered. And let's face it, friends, how easy it is for us to pick on certain evils which will invariably be the ones of which we are not guilty and to hate only them. How easy it is for the sexually pure to hate promiscuity. How easy it is for those who live simply to hate greed. How easy it is to hate what we can see very, very clearly in others and to be completely and utterly blind to the dark places within our own souls. How do you learn to hate what is evil? By seeing what it did to Jesus Christ. You come and see a particular evil, you say, look at what it did to him. And learn to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. So there's the first thing. What does genuine love look like? It hates what is evil around and it hates it within. And second, genuine love begins at home. Notice how Paul says here, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And so he moves from what genuine love looks like now to where it is to be practiced. Who are we to love? And he speaks particularly here to Christian brothers and sisters about our special calling to love one another. Love one another. People with faces. Friends, how very, very easy it is to talk on and on about love in general. As long as no actual people are involved. You know, my generation and a bit older, the summer of love in the 1960s and all of that, loving everybody. We didn't do so well when it came to loving one woman for a lifetime or loving one man for a lifetime. Didn't do so well with that. Loving everybody. The real challenge is to love the people God has placed around you. To love the people in your home, in your church, in your work, in your street. To love the people God will bring across your path this week, who right now you probably haven't even met, but in some way he'll bring them across your path. And difficult though it may be, your challenge is to love them and to love them well. Of course, God calls us to love all people. And that includes, of course, even our enemies. And that's the hardest thing of all. Loving your enemies. I mean, where do you begin with regards to something as hard as that? Well, here's where you begin, in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 10. You see, the church is to be an incubator in which we learn and grow the capacity of love so that learning it amongst brothers and sisters who stand together in grace and one day will stand together in glory, learning it as we learn to love one another will give us the capacity to learn to love others outside of the body of Christ, where, of course, the challenges are much harder and where the antagonism that we face may be much greater. Learn to love well, the apostle is saying, by loving your own brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Practice in the family of God. Start here. And let the body of Christ be a place where love is, and then it is going to spill out wherever God's people go and wherever he sends us in the world. Now, I found it fascinating to see how this love that was cultivated in the body of Christ spilled out into the Roman Empire in the years that followed the writing of the book of Romans. So I'm running the story of the church forward a few years now after the time of Nero. And there's a sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark who points out that after the time of Nero, Rome was hit by a whole series of epidemics. And they devastated the population. These illnesses that just took over populations. Stark says that at one point, in the city of Rome alone, 5,000 people were dying from illness, epidemics, every day. 5,000 a day in one city. He says that in many cities, a third of the population was wiped out by these epidemics, and in some cities, as high as two-thirds of the entire population wiped out by epidemics. You try and imagine the street that you are in. You think of the houses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and think of 2 in every 3 houses completely empty because the people there, their lives have been taken by some epidemic illness that has just swept through the entire town. Absolutely devastating. And once the contagion arrives, you imagine the fear and the panic. Now, Stark quotes a description of the heroic nursing efforts of early Christians. And this is from a letter of Dionysius, who was a bishop. This is now around the year 2060, and he's looking back on the testimony of Christian believers in Rome and in other places through these epidemics. I quote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never thinking of themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departing this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Then he continues by saying, "The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their own dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease." Now, you see, what he's recording here is simply a matter of history, that where there was love, when the crisis of the epidemic came, it manifested itself in a way that showed that Christians were extraordinarily different from the heathen who were throwing their own family members out in the street in order to avoid catching the contagion from them. They were Christian brothers and sisters, and there was this nursing, and there was this caring, and there was a community in which there was love. In the middle of this appalling darkness, there was a light that was shining, and over time, people began to see the difference. When the days get darker, God says, here's what you must do. You must overcome evil with good. And here's how you do it. You've got to begin with love, and it must be genuine. And that's what the early Christians did. And let me give you a second example. Another great evil of these days, and of course there is still resonance with this today, was the low value that was placed on human life. Stark describes some of the gruesome early attempts at abortion, which, of course, most often took the mother's life as well as the life of the child that she was carrying. And for that reason, abortion actually was somewhat less, and what was more common was infanticide, that the baby was brought to birth and then simply left. Again, I quote from Stark. "It was common to expose an unwanted infant out of doors, where it could in principle be taken up by someone who wished to rear it, but where typically it fell victim to the elements or to animals and birds. Not only was the exposure of infants a very common practice, it was justified by law and advocated by the philosophers." See, both Plato and Aristotle advocated infanticide as state policy. Now, let me quote to you, in the light of that, a letter written by a man by the name of Hilarion to his wife Alice, who was carrying their child. And this is a letter that has survived from these very early days and has often been quoted because it shows the extraordinary contrast between this man Hilarion's obvious love and affection for his wife and his joy at anticipating the possible birth of a son and his complete disregard and contempt for the possibility that his wife might bear him a daughter. I quote this letter, Hilarion writing to his wife, "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I am still here. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. You have sent me word, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you not to worry." So it was not unusual for little babies, and especially little baby girls, to be left out in the streets. And when that happened, Christians often were the ones who took them in, rescued them, loved them, and raised them as their own. Do not be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. And here's where you begin. Love. But it must be genuine. So genuine love hates evil. Genuine love begins at home. Genuine love, thirdly and lastly, lifts other people up. Notice verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Now this clearly relates to the way that we speak to one another in the body of Christ, and it relates to the way that we speak about one another in the body of Christ. We live in an age, you don't need me to say, it's so obvious, where more and more we see people pulling other people down. And for all the good that has come through social media in terms of connecting people together, and there are wonderful ways in which that has been a blessing, is it not grievous to our hearts that platforms are given for all kinds of anger and invective and hatred? Now, God says to us living in the world of the attack ad, the attack website, and all the rest of it, let it be different among you. Among you, here's how it must be, outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, show more respect to other people than they show to you. Think more highly of other people than they think of you. That's what it means. In other words, Jesus Christ is calling us to be a community of people who lift one another up in a culture where people are pulling one another down. And that's why the New Testament says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others up according to their needs, that it may be helpful to those who listen. It's part of what it means to love, is the way that I speak and the way in which it brings lifting up of others and not putting down of others. Well, let me conclude in these last moments just by telling you two stories that you will know well, but they really illustrate, I think, well, how in a world of anger and division, which characterizes our days increasingly, God calls his own people to pursue love and reconciliation. And the two stories, of course, are the stories of Babel and Pentecost. You remember what happened at Babel? Men wanted to make a name for themselves, so they built this great tower. Here's a thing that will bring people together. They'll all come to the tower. It'll be the great center of our culture. And you remember that God came down and he confused their languages. And the result of that was that people scattered. They just left that place and they went north and south and east and west. Of course they did. Can you imagine being on the building site, been working beside these people, and suddenly they turn up and they're talking gibberish as far as you're concerned? You can't understand a word they say. You say, they must have gone mad. I was talking to him yesterday and now I don't understand a word he's saying. So immediately you say, I've got to get out of here. And you find all these other people are speaking in ways that you can't comprehend. And finally you find someone who's talking sense like you. And you say, at least there's two of us that are sane. And then you find a few others. And so now there's a little group that all talks the same language. And you say, we'd better get out of here. These folks are nuts. So off you go, you see. And what's happening in all over, you see, is everyone's gathering over time with people that are speaking the same language, and they go north and south and east and west, and they carry within their hearts all the seeds of distrust, alienation, all the seeds of all the future wars that will ever happen are there, right there at the Tower of Babel as they leave. Division, fragmentation. One group unable to comprehend the other. What happens at Pentecost? Exactly the opposite. At Pentecost, it's not man that's being lifted up, it's Jesus Christ who is being lifted up, and Peter is declaring him to be the risen Lord. And there are people from every nation on the face of the earth, the book of Acts says, the known world at that time. And they've come in their diversity from different cultures and they speak different languages. So all these people, they're not going to be able to understand each other. They live in cultures that are alienated from each other, subgroups. And what does God do? In his great mercy, he, in a miracle, overcomes the language barrier so that as Peter speaks, everyone is able to understand. It was the most extraordinary miracle. And what happens as a result? People who are divided across all the great divisions of society, divided by gender, divided by race, divided by economics, they're brought together. And how are they brought together? They're brought together under the sovereign lordship of this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, if we lift up who we are, all we're left with is that we're male and female and black and white and rich and poor. We're people who are pulled apart. And what you have is an endless battle to see which group is going to prevail over the others. Jesus Christ calls us to something completely and utterly different. Our calling is to lift up who Jesus is. And when that happens, people who would have very little in common in this world find themselves brought together at the foot of this gracious Redeemer. Now, in a world of growing anger and hatred, God overcomes evil with good. And how does he do that? He does it by planting communities of people who genuinely love one another. And at the center of these communities is Jesus Christ. Does the church always do this outstandingly well? Not always. Too often it becomes about us and what we want and who we like. And when that happens, we simply become a mirror of the world, don't we? But Christ says, here's what you're called to. And especially when the world gets darker, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Call to mind the faces of those God calls you especially to love. If you're married, the circle of your family, including where there may be a relationship that's hard, colleagues at work, friends where there may be tension, the fellowship of believers here, your neighbors, the person whose face you don't yet know because they haven't yet come across your path, but God is going to bring them across your path this week. And he's calling you to love these people well. Lord, by your grace, and because we are in Christ, help us to pursue something that is radically different from the world in which we live. That comes from the heart, is expressed in our words and in our deeds, and reflects the great love of Christ with which you have loved us and in which increasingly you are changing us into his likeness. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.